starting at verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow. To think we're going to get through this in one half an hour is really rich. Not going to happen. But we're going to try. So let me pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we come to you this evening thanking you for your word, your written word that we can study, for the power of your word, for the veracity of your word, and for the availability of your word to us this evening. I would ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would call to mind applications in our own lives as we expound your word. And we ask, Lord, that you be glorified this evening in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans 8 is written to believers so that they might be assured of their salvation. Romans 8 is written to believers so that they might be assured of their salvation. The theme of Romans is the gospel, and the message of the gospel is that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with himself and destines them to eternal life when they believe in his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, last week, of course I didn't teach you last week, so let me give you what I ended with last week, which comes from Haldane, who said there are four proofs of our being the sons or the progeny of God. Number one, being led by the Spirit of God. Having the spirit of adoption is number two. Number three, the witness of the Spirit with our spirit. And the fourth is our sufferings because of our communion in Jesus Christ. Certainly. The first is being led by the Spirit of God. The second Proof is the spirit of adoption that we have, knowing that we are adopted. The third one is the witness of the Spirit with our spirit. And fourthly, our sufferings in the communion with Christ. Now that is a summation of last week's lesson, okay? And in Romans 8:16, last week, we read these words, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, to be a co-heir with Christ means to be united with Christ, to be in Christ. I told the guys in our study that that the Bible uses the word in Christ or in him 117 times that I've counted, and there's probably a few more. So that the idea of being a Christian in the New Testament terms would be one who is in Christ. And so to be united with Christ means that the shape of our careers, if you will be the shape of his career. That our lives will take on the shape of his life. And having received the spirit of adoption as sons, we cry, as we learned last week, Abba, Father. Now, I don't know whether this was brought up last week, so let me make this point. The verb that is used here for a cry in Abba, Father, denotes a loud cry, often a cry or shriek of anguish. It's the same word used in Mark's gospel of Christ's cry in the garden, Father. It's often was used for the cry of a woman in childbirth, the cry of almost coming to death. If you think about ancient times and childbirth, that mothers often died from childbirth. It is that kind of cry, Abba, Dad, help me. That's the cry we're talking about here. It's not the cry of, oh, Daddy, I'm just so glad to be here with you. No, this is a cry of urgency, almost a cry of death. And I make that point because it then establishes where we're going in the rest here of Romans 8. So in light of the relationship of adoption, then Paul says that all of the things that we suffer are nothing compared to the glory that we're going to receive. And this is Paul who has been shipwrecked. This is Paul who's been beaten with rods. This is Paul who's been left for dead. And what he says is that no matter what we endure, no matter what we have endured, no matter what we are enduring now, no matter what we will endure in this life, nothing will compare to the glory that we will see and be with when we see him. Now, I don't know anything about this. I've never read this, but it's. I think that the time that Paul tells us that he went to the third heaven, I think God actually gave him a glimpse. I think that's what God did for him so that he could just persevere knowing the end time. And I think that's what he's trying to tell us, that it's things that you can't even imagine, cannot be even explained by words. Even if you look at the book of Revelation and John is trying to explain what he sees, it's beyond words. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. And he says, I could consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, not even comparing what is going to be revealed to us. And the whole creation is involved in this difficulty, in, if you will, the turmoil, if you will, the sufferings. And the whole creation is awaiting eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. The whole creation? Yes. The whole creation has been impacted by sin. Now, all of that is the introduction, and we're going to now see this week's study that the creation groans, The church groans, the Holy Spirit groans, and in spite of all of this groaning, the believer is secure in the all-encompassing sovereign will of God. That's today's lesson. Let's start with the creation groans. Why does the creation groan? He tells us. The whole creation was subjected to futility. Paul is talking about the whole material world groaning because it is crushed under the bondage of frustration and decay. Everything is falling apart in this world. Everything is wearing out. The creation exists in futility. It's the second law of thermodynamics, those of you who have studied science a bit. Everything is moving from order to disorder. Everything is moving from completeness to falling apart. Your heart is an interesting thought. Your heart has a finite number of ticks. Your whole body is falling apart. You can hide it, but you can't stop it. Well, no kidding. That's why I'm laughing. If you only knew, okay. But if you think about it, everything is moving away from us. Everything that we desire is moving from us. Even if you think about your own relationships with your kids or your grandkids or whatever, even with your spouse, it's deteriorating. There's going to come a time when it won't be. Everything is going. One of the men in our leadership on Monday nights is dealing with a wife who has cancer. And he said Monday night, I look at her hands and they're so different. They're not the young hands, but they're hands that we've spent together all these years. And he's in anguish because he knows what's coming. I mean, not to be, morose here, but the fact is it's absolutely true. Everything is moving to disorder. The whole creation is groaning. And here's the thing that's weird. We think that suffering is some sort of anomaly. We think that we shouldn't suffer, right? We think that everything should just go along just fine, and if something bad comes into our life, we go, well, why me? Why do I deserve this? Don't we? Actually, it's the other way around. It's amazing that more doesn't go wrong. It's amazing that in this deteriorating world that we actually can function. It's all of God's grace that we can come here tonight and function normally. But everything that your heart longs for is inevitably moving away from you. Without Christ, most assuredly. But not only man was affected, but all of creation is involved in vanity and frustration and emptiness that was brought on by the fall. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. I said to the guys Monday night, you don't understand this, but tomorrow night they will understand this, the pains of childbirth. And men don't understand it. Who's kidding who? We don't. But Paul uses that for a reason. It is the birth, the pain of birthing that the whole creation is going on. So this is also a word, this suffering, this groaning is a word that warriors on the battlefield would use. For those who are, I heard an interesting illustration that at the most devastating part of a war is when the fighting is over, all of the groaning of the men fallen on the field. Well, not to spend too much time here, but I want us to make the point. I'm trying to make the point. The whole creation groans. And we ask, why is this so? Why is life like this? Who subjected this world to bondage and corruption? And the answer is, God did. Why did God do this? Genesis 3, let me read it to you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall not eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin impacted everything that is. The whole creation has been affected, and the whole creation longs to return to its original created form and its original purpose given to it by God. So firstly, the whole creation groans. But secondly, the church groans. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Since Christians live in this fallen world, we experience all of the frustrations of everyone else in this fallen world. We are not set aside from frustration. We are not set aside from problems. We are not set aside from suffering. And actually, if you think about it, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we actually groan more than those who don't have the first fruits, because we actually realize how things are supposed to be. We actually understand that God's creation has been has fallen. We actually personally understand the reality of why doesn't everyone understand how bad things are, because we actually have the vision of God in our minds. And so Christopher Ashe puts it this way: within the groaning creation, there cries a groaning church. The Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we're children of God. And we suffer with him because we realize not that we're paying for our sins, but because of the hatred of the world system and its antagonism towards Christ, and therefore its antagonism towards its followers of Christ. The world, if you think about it, doesn't hate religion, but the world does hate Christians. And so the persecution, and maybe that's a bad term, because we are all living pretty decent lives given the world's standards, but the sufferings that we get that are, because the rain falls on the just and the unjust, it are also doubled by the reality that because we are Christians, we know the way it ought to be. And secondly, that the suffering does come to people who follow Christ. We're seeing more of it in our country. We really see it in the Middle East, and it's always been so, because they hung Christ on the cross, and he says, you're not greater than your master. And so the world does not like people who stand for Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that you can be any kind of religion, you just can't stand for Christ. The whole world is groaning, and the church is groaning also because we're waiting for our adoption as sons and daughters, and we're waiting for a completed, if you will, redemption of the body. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. In 2 Corinthians 5, again, it says in the NIV, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So we understand this as members of the church, of those who have come to Christ, that we are longing and groaning for our redemptive bodies. Understand this, that when someone dies, it is not a disembodied spirit that goes to God. That we are not disembodied spirits, we are bodies with spirits. And when we die, we will have a new body. Christ has a new body right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what differentiates Christianity from every other religion. It certainly is what separates Christianity from from Hinduism and from all of the Middle Eastern religions. We are not disembodied spirits. We are spirits with a body. We are bodies with a spirit. And we're waiting for the new body that we are going to get. Are we not? Are we not waiting for that? And so we groan for adoption as sons and daughters. And so while this is true, that we groan just like the rest of the people, but we groan because we realize what we aren't and what we ought to be. But here's the third thing. The difference for the church's groaning is that we groan with hope. We experience all of this with hope that the world cannot understand, because the world does not believe. The world does not trust. Hope means to expect. In other words, it is something that is assured. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand the focus on the future that actually is the Christian life. Our eyes are upon Jesus. Our eyes are upon the future. Like Abraham, we realize that what God is promising is for the future, not for the present. If God's promises were fulfilled now, there would be no need for us to hope. But the Christian's hope is a confident and patient expectation that should be ours as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. For in this hope, we are saved. You notice that? What is our Christian's hope? The adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, and salvation. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. So, the world groans, the creation groans, the church groans, but this one is a little surprising. The Holy Spirit groans. You see this in 26 and 27? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches hearts. Octavius Winslow says this, this is, and this only can be, the prerogative of God. It is not in the power of man or angel to look within the human heart. It is the awfully prerogative of God only. Thus the truth is declared, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord knows what is going on inside of us. And he alone can peruse our hearts. And he does so, first of all, in understanding us, and then second of all, in intercession. The Holy Spirit says those things that we want to say, but we can't get out of our lips. A.T. Robertson says this, the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. We have two intercessors as Christians. We have Christ seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, making intercession. I think as I look around the room, all of us have lived long enough to have had an opportunity or a horrible circumstance where something was so grave and so difficult that we couldn't pray. That you can't even put two thoughts together, that you don't even know what or how you should or shouldn't. And what we discover is that in those times, the Holy Spirit makes groans and utterances from deep within us, praying for us according to the will of God. A couple weeks ago, I got a call from someone whose husband was having a heart attack, literally, as she called me, at the hospital. She said, I'm going to put the phone next to his ear. Will you pray for him? The machine was keeping his heart going. I could hear it on the other end of the phone. She says, please pray for him. What do you pray? Do you pray God heal him? Do you pray go home to be with the Lord? He's got something better for you. Do you pray everything's going to work out? Do you pray? I find myself as a pastor more and more in this place. What we pray for is God's will be done. But when you're in this personally, and let's just be honest, there's going to be a day when some of us are going to be hooked up to IVs in a hospital room, unable to put together two thoughts. And it's going to be a magnificent truth that the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and makes intercession for us with groans and utterances that we can't even fathom, praying for us in accordance with God's will. That is a blessing of being in Christ. Even the Holy Spirit groans. And so the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to his purpose. And that leads us now to verse 28. And let me read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is probably the most often quoted and misquoted verse in the scriptures. Because we always yank scriptures out of their context. But we have to realize that verse 28 followed 27. And so what we say here is that the will of God is the point of this verse. First of all, who? Those who love God. You notice that? Those who love God. That's who this is about. This is about praying. This is about the reality of what happens to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Christians are defined by their loyalty to Christ and by understanding God's purpose and God's call. Not that we understand it, but trusting in it. For these people, all things, including the sufferings of this present time, work together for good. Not just for the good of the believer, but for the good of the whole creation. Christopher Ashe says this, there is more at stake here than what is good for me personally. The working together of all things under God is the birth pangs of the new creation, which will be perfectly good. Paul has just described what sufferings the Christian must endure living in this fallen world in a mortal body. He uses every single circumstance for your good and for his glory. But this is not, he makes all things together for your happiness. This is not about your happiness. This is not about your joyfulness here. This is about your future joy with him. We will be conformed to Christ's likeness. So why would we think that Christians ought not to suffer? Why would we think that Christians would be set aside from the realities of the world? Actually, Christians endure the things that the rest of the world endures with hope, understanding that as horrible as the things are that we go through, that God uses all of these things for his glory and for our good. It's a great perspective for each and every one of us. And as if that wasn't enough, we then had to go on to the next two verses. And the next two verses are a series, right? We could do a series. But let me at least make an attempt to clarify a couple of things. Let me read them. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of this works together. We must take 28 and 29 together so that we understand it's God's glory that we are dealing with here. And he says, for those who he foreknew. Foreknew does not mean that God looks down the quarters of time and sees how you're going to decide that and what you're going to do, and therefore, since he knows everything, he knows that you're going to be a believer or he knows that you're not. And so if that's what foreknew meant, then that means that you are in control. That means that you could thwart God. No, this word foreknew means that he knows you, that he loves you, that he knew you before you were born. Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God loved you so much that he knew you before he made you. That's foreknowledge. So that he knows you, and since he knows you before he created you, he also predestined you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Before you were born, he made you to be predestined to conform to the image of Christ, which means suffering. God uses all things together for good for those he foreknew, for those that he loved before he ever made you. If you are a Christian here tonight, you can be assured that God loves you so much that he called you to himself. So he foreknew you, he predestined you, and he called. He called you. John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that what we discover is that he not only foreknew us, he not only predestined us, but he called us. And as he calls us, he then also justified us. Okay, so this now gets us to this wonderful theological argument that has gone on in Christendom for some 2,000 years. Let me just take a minute and see if we can kind of make some sense of it. Because what it sounds like for many people is that somehow I don't have anything to do with this. That God foreknew me, he predestined it, and sometimes he predestines people and those that he didn't predestine, then why does he blame me? Because that's the question. If I'm not, if I don't have any part in this thing, then why is God mad at me? No, you do have a part in this. You are responsible to hear the gospel. You are responsible in with the abilities that God has given you to respond to the gospel. Look with me back to Romans 1. Paul is talking about his calling. If you look at verse 5, Paul is explaining who he is and what has happened to him. In verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And look at the next sentence, to bring about the obedience of faith. In the NIV, it says to bring about the faith that leads to obedience. The point is this, that we are to listen to the gospel and to respond to the gospel, and to disobey the gospel is disobedience to God. As the gospel is preached and you reject it, you are being disobedient. That when the gospel is preached, we are to respond to the gospel. Otherwise, we are disobedient to God. So we have a responsibility to respond to that which we hear, to the gospel's proclamation. But He says, but you say, but what about this predestination stuff? What about this being justified stuff? What about this? Notice he said he glorified us. That's in the past tense. How does that work? It works this way, that God already has called you to himself. And when you respond, you realize that he has called you to himself. It's that old picture, but it's still a good picture. On this side of the door, it says, I have called you before the foundation of the world. No, I'm sorry. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I have to come to him. You get on the other side of the door and it says, I have called you before the foundation of the world. It's both. And here's the point. To lean too heavily on one side, that is man's responsibility, or to lean too heavily on God's sovereignty is actually saying less than the Bible says. The Bible says both. You say, I don't understand it. Welcome to the club. But this is what God's word says. He says that he foreknew you before you were born. He has called you. You don't realize it. You respond to the gospel because he has, in fact, enabled you to. But when you don't respond to the gospel, it's on you for being disobedient to the gospel, because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, including those who will not respond but should respond. So let me give you the quote at the bottom of your page. Dick Lucas, who says things so much better than I. Predestination is difficult to comprehend, but this is no reason to reject what the Bible teaches. God is completely sovereign over his universe, and yet we are at the same time held responsible both for our culpable rebellion and for our willingness to believe in God's promise of salvation. The Bible asserts both God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and we should hold on to both concepts. The whole creation groans. The church groans. The Holy Spirit groans. But you can be secure, knowing that God foreknew you, if you're a Christian here this evening. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, you're kind of investigating things, then let me tell you that tonight you have heard the gospel. That tonight you have heard that God actually loved you so much to bring you here. And that tonight you can actually respond as you are responsible to in hearing the gospel, and therefore securing by grace through faith no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will all groan, but some of us groan with hope, and we look forward to that day when we will see and be with the most magnificent reality in the world. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, so much more, and yet we just ask that you help us to understand these things, but more importantly, that you actually help us to live these things out. As we suffer with the little and the large difficulties of this life, we ask that you will help us to see Christ, that we will help us to see your glory, and that ultimately all things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name.